It is Palm Sunday. And when you think about Jesus riding in on that Sunday and having all those people gathering around, shouting his praises, breaking off the branches, laying down their clothes and their cloaks and all the rest of it, Jesus may well have been tempted to think, this is okay, this is all right. They are acknowledging me as king, and they're welcoming me. They're welcoming the kingdom of God. It's all right. Somewhere in the back of his brain must have been the thought, I don't have to go to the cross. It's all right. But of course he knew. Jesus knew the true hearts of people. And as the week went on, it became obvious that people's hearts hadn't changed. And the real problem with humankind still had to be addressed. One of the most heart-tugging scenes in the Gospel is that occasion just before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read he goes there with his disciples. He takes Peter, James and John along with him. And we read he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. What was he agonizing about? And he goes and prays. He falls to the ground and he prays to his Father. What is he praying about? What is he agonizing over prayer, over as he prays to his Father? Well, it is the thought of what lay ahead, isn't it? If it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. This was the struggle that lay ahead. He knew the horror. He knew the terror of the cup of the wrath of God that he had to drink. He could have avoided it. He could have gone another way. Yet he knew this was why he came. He came for this reason. He came to do the will of his Father. This is what he says again and again throughout his life. Here are a couple of verses. John 4. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, verses 5 to 7, the writer says this. He quotes from a psalm of David, Psalm 40. He says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O Lord. That's what he'd come for. And so we read in the verse which is really our starting point, in Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross, he became obedient to death. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he resisted by referring again and again to God's word. The devil would tempt him and Jesus said, it is written. He quoted God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was determined in the face of temptation to place his life under God's authority, to be obedient to his word. And now here in the garden, that stark choice faced him. Was he going to obey the Father and suffer the pain and the horror? Or was he going to do what he would prefer to do and find a way round the cross? The answer is in his prayer, isn't it? Not my will, but your will be done. And so he allows himself to be taken, to be arrested, to be killed, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was passionate about obeying his Father, even when it hurt, even when it cost him his very life. That's what ultimately he was determined to do. There's another verse in Hebrews which says this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He learned obedience. That's a curious expression, isn't it? Because Jesus was obedient from the start, wasn't he? He was never disobedient, was he? Well, of course, that's right. He wasn't. He wasn't like an unruly dog or an unruly child who starts off disobedient and has to learn to obey. But it was through the suffering that his obedience got tested to the limits, and that he truly learned what it meant to be obedient. You see, it's all very well being obedient when it doesn't cost much, isn't it? But he learnt what it really meant to be obedient when his whole being cried out, "No, I don't want to do this." Jesus' obedience was crucial to his mission. Why was that? Why did Jesus have to be obedient? Well, someone might say, well, he was giving us an example of how to live. Therefore, he had to live perfectly to give us that example. Now, that is true as far as it goes. We are called to follow Jesus' example. And he did show us how to live. In this very passage in Philippians, we're told at the start of that passage, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We're to follow his example. But there's something more to Jesus' obedience than just giving us an example. You remember, Jesus comes as the Messiah. That means the anointed one. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And as such, he's coming to represent not just himself, but he's coming to be God, the representative of God's people. What he does for God's people. So when he comes to obey, he is obeying on behalf of God's people. He is obeying on our behalf. To see what we mean, let's go right back to another garden, the Garden of Eden. Don't really know whether that's what it looked like. I somehow doubt it, but there we go. It's what somebody thought it looked like. Adam, the head of the human race, is called to obey God, to rule over the earth in God's way, to bring God's rule to bear, God's will to bear on the earth. And what he does on behalf of the whole human race to follow, because he's our head. He's our head of state, if you like. And of course, he is given one commandment in the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam disobeys that one commandment. But as the head of the human race, representing us, he sets the direction for the whole human race as he does that, ever after. Just as a king or a president might take a step that leads his whole country into a state of war, so what Adam does, our head of state, he takes this step which leads the whole human race into a state of enmity with God and rebellion against him. And we all follow. We've all been rebelling against God, disobeying God ever since. And so we see in that first garden, we see disobedience. And we see the consequences of that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We see sin spreading and spoiling. We see death given a foothold in the world. But then, at the start of Genesis chapter 12, we read that God calls Abraham, or Abram as he was then, before he got his name changed. God, as it were, the human race has spread out like that, and with it sin has spread. And at that point, God kind of narrows his focus in on one man and his descendants. He narrows his grace, he narrows his purposes onto Abraham. Now, this is not God saying, well, you know, blow the rest of the world, I'm only interested in Abraham from now on, and his children. Not at all, because look what he says. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is what he's doing. He's choosing Abraham to bring blessing to the whole world. Having watched Adam fail, God is now working directly with a new head, a new representative.
And so Adam's descendants grow into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, his representatives here to act in that priestly role, to be a light to the nations. He calls them out of slavery. He gives them the law as a framework for their response to his love and his grace. But of course we know what happens. Even before they get to the promised land, we know what happens as they wander about in the wilderness. Even there they disobey and they grumble and moan at God. And when they get to the promised land, they settle for landed complacency rather than radical obedience. They want a king to be like all the other nations around. But God has already predicted that desire, actually. And in Deuteronomy, before they ever got to the promised land, he said this: when he, the king you want to be like the other nations, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, the law of Moses, taken from that of the priests. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And so on. And then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Do you see that God is saying the first priority of the king was actually to lead the people in obedience to God's law? That's very striking. You know, for a king, they didn't primarily need a charismatic leader or a clever politician. First and foremost, they needed an obedient child of God. And of course, the kings didn't obey, did they? Saul started out so well, but then he disobeys. Samuel says to him, 1 Samuel 13, "You acted foolishly. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." You see the key role he had? But he led the people into disobedience instead of into obedience. David, of course, was the greatest king in so many ways. It was he who wrote this psalm that's quoted in Hebrews 8 about, "I have come to do your will, O Lord." So he understood how important obedience was for the king. But even David did not obey perfectly. And so it goes on. Solomon starts well, ends so badly. And again, the refrain heard about the kings is that their hearts were not fully devoted to the Lord. And as they disobeyed, so they led the people in that direction. And so Israel disobeyed God in the wilderness and in the promised land. Just like Adam, they failed in this role of being God's representatives to bring his rule to bear by being obedient to him. So what does God do? He sends someone else. He sends another representative, another person to take on the mantle of Israel, who in turn took on the mantle of Adam, the king par excellence, who, although he stands in line of the kings of Israel, comes also from above to break the domino effect of fallen sinful kings. The king who first and foremost will lead his people in obedience. And that's what we see so clearly in Jesus' life. You know, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is all about that coming king, isn't it? It's all about the coming king. Recognizing the coming king. Well, the coming king came and he lived in obedience to the Father. One of the early church fathers, a chap called Irenaeus, called this idea recapitulation. What he's saying is that as Jesus comes to represent God's people, he recapitulates, he lives out again the history of Adam and indeed the history of Israel. He plays out the history of Israel. But where they went wrong, he goes right. We see it very clearly in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel. We see Matthew making this point, first of all, in the genealogy. In chapter 1, Matthew shows us that Jesus is a true Israelite in the kingly line of David. And then we see him escaping to Egypt, just as Israel went down into Egypt. And when he returns from Egypt, as he does, Matthew underlines the point by quoting from the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew says, this prophecy is fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, that prophecy was written about God leading Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew says it's fulfilled in Jesus. Not in the sense that it was really about Jesus all along, but in the sense that Jesus fulfills the role of Israel. Then he is baptized and led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, many scholars will notice the parallel between Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea as a kind of baptism, almost. The parallel is there. And after that, of course, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. The figure 40 crops up. Here's Jesus spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. What happened to Israel in the wilderness? Well, they were tempted. They were tested. What happens to Jesus in the wilderness? He is tested. And when Jesus is tested, just to make the point so clear, what does Jesus quote? He quotes from Deuteronomy, the very chapters where Moses is going back over that time in the wilderness and reminding them of what happened there. But here's the thing. Here's the wonderful thing. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He remains obedient to his Father. He takes on the mantle of Israel and he fulfills their role in a way they couldn't. Jesus succeeds in obedience in the wilderness where Israel failed in the wilderness. And then, of course, right at the end, with the final struggle ahead, Jesus finds himself not in a wilderness, but in a garden. And where Adam failed in a garden to remain obedient, Jesus in the garden submits to obedience. In obedience to his Father. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Where the human race has failed, he has succeeded. Because he is passionate about obedience. So what do we take from this for ourselves this morning? What is this saying to ourselves? Well, first of all, the very first point, the point, if we don't grasp this, we can't go anywhere in our lives with God. Jesus' obedience makes up for our disobedience. Now, first of all, if we're going to accept that, we have to accept that we are disobedient, don't we? And some of us don't like that. Some of us wriggle out of that. Some of us says, well, I'm not as bad as everyone else. Really, I'm pretty good. Some of us say, well, I know I've erred here and there, but really, it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else. If we dodge the pointing finger, we are never in a position to accept the grace of God. So that's the first challenge. Are we prepared to accept that, yes, we all have been disobedient? We're in a disobedient race, the human race, and we are disobedient people. But where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Graham fails, Jesus has succeeded. Where Roy fails, Jesus has succeeded. Where you all fail, Jesus has succeeded. I don't know how you failed this week. Isn't it wonderful to know that that is not the last word? The last word is not your disobedience. It is Jesus' obedience. That's wonderful. Because it means if you have failed this week, and I guess none of us would say we haven't failed this week, if you have failed this week, you don't have to stay grovelling in the dust with that. You can rise and take hold of Jesus' success in obedience and say, I'm in him and his obedience is mine. And so it's all right. I can get up and keep moving forward with Jesus. I don't have to keep beating myself over the head with my failure because Jesus has succeeded. That's an amazing position to be in. And of course, he has come as our representatives, having lived out our obedience for us. He's gone to the cross, and as the perfect sacrifice, he can bear our sin because he doesn't have his own sin to bear. He can take our punishment. He is the Lamb without blemish, and therefore it's our punishment he takes and not his own. So he is perfectly righteous. And as our new head of state, then, if our trust is in him, then we can share in his righteousness. We need to grasp this, that Jesus came not just to give us an example of how to live, and then he sits back and just watches us try. That would just condemn us to failure, wouldn't it? He comes to do what we in our sinful fallenness could never do, to live a life of perfect obedience. And he does it on our behalf. So that when we are joined to him by faith, his obedience becomes our obedience. That is such good news, isn't it? That's such good news. The second thing to note is that Jesus' obedience led to his exaltation. We saw this last week back in Philippians 2, chapter 8, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And so on. It was through humbling himself in this complete obedience that he was able to be lifted up to his royal position in heaven. And so lift up this new humanity with him. As we saw, his obedience enables humankind to take its proper place. The Father was well pleased with him. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased to exalt him. Therefore, do you see the power of the therefore there? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And it's interesting, he goes on in the reference to Isaiah 45 there. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is something to glory in. Isaiah 45 is a chapter that is all about the fact that there is only one true God, and he is the Lord. The Lord, that precious name that the Jews were loath to pronounce, Yahweh. So they called him the Lord, Adonai. And that passage in Isaiah 45 is saying that there is only one, there is no other. And then Jesus comes, and here in Philippians, Paul says, distinctly referring to Isaiah 45, that Lord is Jesus. Jesus Christ is that Lord. And so there's a sense in which this humbling in obedience and this exalting that follows, actually, that is the fullest revelation of who God is. This is the God we serve. The God that doesn't act like a whimsical tyrant, but a God who comes and gives himself in humble obedience in order to win our salvation. This is the fullest revelation of him. Therefore, God exalted him. Jesus' obedience led to his exaltation. And then thirdly, Jesus' obedience does set the pattern for our lives in him. We've said that Jesus' obedience makes up the lack of our obedience, but it does require it. What is the response to that? The response is not to sit back and say, well, Jesus has done it all, so I don't have to obey. That is not the correct response, is it? Remember, Jesus, our representative, leads the way. And once we have become joined to him by faith, then we are called to follow him, to follow his example. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 there. We should follow in his steps. We should follow his example. The king sets the pattern for the people to follow. But, you know, just saying, well, Jesus was obedient, so we should follow his example and be obedient too, is probably not much help to us. We know it's true, but we struggle to do it, don't we? We struggle to obey what we know God has said in his word. So is there something else here that can help us to be obedient, to motivate us to be obedient? I think there are just two things I want to draw your attention to here. Two things that, if we grasp, can really help us in our obedience too. The first thing is this. It is Jesus' delight. He is passionate about being obedient. Remember Hebrews 10, 6 and 7, we had it earlier. I have come to do your will, O God. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40. He's quoting the Greek version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you turn that up in your Bibles, you'll see it worded slightly differently. It's not so much that the writer has changed, the translator has changed the wording, but he's left out a word there. which is why it's translated in that way. What it says in our version, in the NIV version, it says, I desire to do your will. In the authorized, in the New Revised Standard, and also in the English Standard Version, it says, I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. That's the heart of Jesus as he came. I delight to do the will of the Father. He delighted to obey his Father. He longed to please him. He loved him so completely that to follow his way that he knew was wisest and best absolutely delighted him. The obedience of a son who just wanted to please his Father. That's what we've got to capture, isn't it? That's what we've got to aim for. That's what we've got to feast our hearts on. Because we want the obedience of sons, not the obedience of slaves. If we go through life with the attitude, well, I suppose I ought to obey God because he is God after all, and therefore, you know, we're not going to get very far. It is true, he is God. It is true, we do have our lives accountable to him. But if we are going to be motivated to obey him, we've got to capture this delight to do his will. Searches our hearts, doesn't it? Let's delight to do his will. Because we know he loves us. Because we know he knows what's best. But most of all, because we just want to please him and give him glory. That's the reason to obey him. Because we delight in it. The obedience of sons, not of slaves. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy to go God's way. It doesn't mean we'll always like it. Jesus didn't like it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in agony thinking about it. But it does mean that just as Jesus did in the garden, we can then find the strength to obey out of desire to please him and to give him delight rather than out of fear and a sense of duty. You know, those of us who are parents know the difference it makes when our children delight in pleasing us. It's not always like that, is it? It's not often like that, let's be honest. There was one mother once who was just worn down by the fact that every time she asked her son to do something, he would object. He would make a fuss, he would find a way of wriggling out of it or something. It was just a complete battle to get him to do anything. And in the end, she just threw up her hands and said, okay, son, do whatever you want. Let's see you disobey that. Do whatever you want. You know, if we find that delight in doing the Father's will, then we can truly do whatever we want, can't we? Because we'll want to delight him. That's what we need to capture. Jesus' delight. And then finally, Jesus' prayer back in the garden. How did Jesus find the strength to obey? Even though it meant walking the toughest path imaginable. He prayed. You know, we could say, well, he was the Son of God. Of course it was easy for him. No, it wasn't easy for him. He was a human being struggling at this point. How did he find the strength? The Bible tells us he prayed. We don't read that Adam prayed in the garden, do we? When he was faced with temptation, he didn't consult God. He did his own thing. Adam didn't pray in the Garden of Eden and fell. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and found the strength to obey. Doesn't that tell us something? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? This wasn't a staged drama for us in the garden. This was real. Jesus was really tempted to give the cross a miss. Really tempted. And so he prayed. And in his prayer, he found the strength to obey. It's not rocket science. It may seem simplistic, but it really is this simple. Where are we going to find the strength to obey our Father in heaven? Well, from him. And how do we get that strength? By asking for it. By bringing our lives constantly to him and saying, Lord, this is how it is. Help. Help! This is what I want to do. But really, I want to do what you want to do. So help! And yet, how often we don't do that. You remember Thomas Brooks quoted it a few weeks ago? Either praying will make you leave off sinning, or sinning will make you leave off praying. Prayer and delight in doing the Father's will. That is where our strength to obey comes from. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the garden? Watch and pray. Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. You know, there are all kinds of strategies you can put in place to help you fight temptation, to fight against sin, to fight against those habits you know that trip you up. They're all very wise and they're helpful. I wouldn't tell you not to put those strategies in place. But you know, without prayer, we are left to rely on our own strength, and that is just not enough. We have the power of the Lord Almighty, the Lord God of hosts, at our disposal. Why on earth would we not ask for it? Let's ask for it constantly. Let us admit our dependence on Him and pray. That's how we'll learn to follow Jesus rather than Adam in the garden. Through prayer and through taking delight in pleasing the Father. That's what enabled Jesus to remain obedient. If we're followers of Jesus, then we have the Spirit of Jesus in us. We have what is needed to emulate Him. So let's pray. And let's take great delight in pleasing the Father as we seek to obey Him. Let's be passionate about obedience. Father God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He came and He did the right thing. It wasn't the easy thing. It's easy for us to think that just because He was Your Son, that it must have just been a walk in the park for Him. But Your word doesn't give us the option of believing that, especially when we see Him in the garden, sweating great drops of blood under the strain of what He was about to go through. How did He do it? Well, Lord, He delighted in pleasing You, and He called out to You in prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that You'll help us in our fight for obedience. We want to obey You. The better part of our hearts cries out, we want to give You delight in obedience. And yet, those other parts of our hearts trip us up and quiet that voice. And so, Father, we pray, help us to spur one another on in prayer, in delight too. Help us to develop these things in our lives so that our passion for obedience will grow, so that we'll give You the glory. But thank You, Father, that even when we fall, as we do and as we will, we know that Jesus' obedience has made up for our disobedience. That takes away the condemnation, that takes away the guilt, that takes away even that crippling and paralyzing sense of failure, enables us to get up and keep on walking in the same direction. Thank You, Lord, for what He's done. Amen. We're going to sing the song we learned a couple of weeks ago. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.